The book of Romans is a book about the gospel. In the first half of the book of Romans, we've been talking about this beautiful jewel that we call the gospel. This reality, this truth, that what Jesus did is that he took our sin and our broken life, and he took that upon himself. And then what did we get from him in return? His righteous life was given to us. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul is talking about when he says the gospel, the good news. And how does that become a part of our life? How do we receive that? Paul tells us it is a righteousness from God that is by faith. We put our trust and our hope and our surrender to Jesus, and it brings us into a relationship with him that lasts forever. It's by faith. From first to last. This is the good news of the gospel in the book of Romans. Paul shares kind of that thesis statement around verses 16 and 17. We've talked about that for a couple of weeks now, but I just want to give you a little heads up. Paul's going to take a little bit of a turn right now, and he's not going to talk about the good news of the gospel. He's going to talk a little bit about the bad news. He's going to start to talk about the darkness of humanity, that we are in desperate need of the gospel in our life. But here's the thing. We're going to be really tempted to want to think that it is somebody else that needs this, not me. Here's how Jesus said it when he walked the earth in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus said this. Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus never held back from talking about the darkness, because Jesus and Paul, they want us to understand that until we understand the darkness of humanity and the darkness of our own heart, we will never understand the beauty that the gospel is, the power that the gospel is. We've got to see our own need. And that's why Jesus uses this little metaphor. It's when we know that there's something broken in us that we go to a doctor, because we think, you're the one that can help me. You're the one who has the cure. And Paul and Jesus would say the same thing about our spiritual life. If we don't get to the place where we realize something is broken in me, something is dark in me, that we will never come to the foot of the cross to receive what only Jesus can give to us. We've got to see our need. This is going to be a tool that you're going to need to use for the next couple of chapters. I feel that's like shining right in your eye, isn't it? Yep. He's like, sorry about that. This is the tool that we need for the next couple of chapters, because Paul is going to be talking about the brokenness of people, the brokenness of humanity. But here's what we can be really tempted to do. We can be tempted to hold this mirror out and want to point the mirror to other people. Paul's going to tell us, no, no, no. If you want the gospel to matter, if you want your life to change, what you need to do is you need to turn the mirror around and you need to look at your own heart. And you need to be honest about the brokenness that you see in your own heart. We've got to turn our cell phones, picture-taking ability around and put it in selfie mode. We've got to look at ourselves. Because it's when we look at ourselves and we see our desperate need before a holy God, that the gospel becomes beautiful. It becomes good news. The gospel with a black background is beautiful. We've got to understand our desperate need. But here's going to be the challenge. This is going to be the challenge for Paul, I believe, even speaking to you. And it's going to be my challenge as a communicator. But we also have the Holy Spirit to help us. But here's going to be the challenge. You're not going to believe that this is true. You're going to be thinking, I'm not that bad. You kind of imagine that there's a spectrum of goodness and badness, and I'm somewhere in the middle, and God's probably going to grade on the curve, so I just need to beat the curve. I'm not that bad. Now, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm just not that bad. But here's what we do. The reason that we don't think we're that bad is, you know what we compare ourselves to? We compare ourselves to each other. Now, there are some people that we can just say, those are the really bad people, and I'm not amongst them. And there's some people that are just, they're way better than me, but I'm not that bad. I am somewhere in the middle. Paul disagrees. Paul says, you are desperate in need before a holy God. Now, you might be thinking like, oh man, so glad I showed up to church today. Let's do this for a few weeks. My goal, I'm going to tell you right now, is not to make you feel bad about yourself. If I just wanted you to feel bad about yourself, I'd just say, let's all go play golf. That would make us feel bad about ourselves. But I do want you to be honest with yourself. I want you to look at your life before a holy God. Look at our life in an honest way before God. And I believe that if we do that, and we all do that together, I believe we're going to come to the same conclusion that the great philosopher and theologian Taylor Swift came to. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. You Swifties out there, that's going to go in yours. You're going to be singing that the whole time. But the reason that we need to know that it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me, it's until we understand our desperate need, the gospel is not going to be the beauty that the gospel needs to be, and we're not going to bring our life fully to the foot of the cross to receive what only Jesus can give us. Let's listen to the bad news. Paul, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Wrath. Paul talks about the reality that God is a God of wrath. What do we mean when we say the wrath of God? God's wrath is this. This is how we're going to define it. His righteous, his fair, and his settled anger. And when I say settled, I mean it is not just out of control. It is settled, but it is anger toward sin and evil in this world. We've got to come to the conclusion that God is not ambivalent about sin and disobedience in the world, and especially in our own life. But what Paul is saying is that the wrath of God is being revealed. That means that it is happening right now. It is in the present tense. It is continually happening. And I believe that this leads us to ask two questions. One, why is it being revealed? And two, how is it being revealed? That question, why, we're going to dial in on that this week. And then next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about how God's wrath is revealed. But let's start with why. Why is God angry? Paul makes it really clear. His wrath is against godlessness and wickedness. That's what provokes the anger of God. And here's why. When we think about the greatest commandment, Jesus talked about the reality that it was a relationship with God, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is brokenness in that vertical relationship with God. There is destruction in that relationship. We don't give God the glory that he is due. We don't make him God in our life. We actually follow ourselves. We do what we want to do. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says godlessness. And when Paul talks about wickedness, he's not talking about that vertical relationship with God. He's talking about that horizontal relationship with people. Because all people, every person that you've ever laid eyes on is made in the image of God and worthy of his love. But we don't always treat people like that. We don't always treat them as the image bearers of God, do we? And these are the things that bring the wrath of God, godlessness and wickedness. God's intent was that we were designed to flourish in his world. And the way that we flourish is that we live into his design for this world. And his design would be that he is the king above everything in our life. He is the one that we follow above everything else in our life. And that as we think about how we relate to every person that's in and around our world, is that we love them as ourselves. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we do those two things right, the world flourishes. But the world is full of godlessness and wickedness. Now, here's my assumption, is that when I say those two words, godlessness and wickedness, in your mind, you say, that's not me. There's a group of people, and we won't say their names out loud, but we know who the godless and the wicked people in this world are, but that's not me. Paul, again, disagrees, and he wants to help us understand that idea of godlessness and wickedness. It's in Bob Schwan, and it's in every one of us. And until we can actually see that and understand that before a holy God, the Bible, the gospel, is not going to be the bright good news that God intends it to be. Here's how I think I can help you understand a little bit more. Let's get rid of those terms, godlessness and wickedness. Even though I think they're very right, they're very biblical, let's take that word to a different word and call it selfishness. Because I think sometimes we can metabolize the reality that we're selfish. And that's all that Paul is saying, is that we are selfish in our relationship with God. We don't make him the king of all kings. We actually don't cause our life to revolve around him. We actually want him to revolve around us. We want to be the center of the universe. And that's what Paul is calling godlessness. We can just call it selfishness. And if you think about wickedness, it's about how we treat one another. And that just seems too harsh. Well, just think about selfishness. Do you make other people continually the priority in your life? Do you lay your life down for other people? Do you live a sacrificial life for the sake of others? That's the kind of life that Jesus lived. When we don't live that, that is a picture of wickedness in this world. That helps me internalize it. I may not like the words godless and wicked, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Bob Schwan is selfish. We can go there. Here's what I believe Paul anticipates. He's anticipating the reality that we might be thinking about. Okay, we're accountable to this holy God. How can we be held accountable to a God that maybe some people don't even know about? They don't even know who he is and what it is that he wants from them. Paul says, that's not true. That doesn't exist. He goes on to continue the reality that God has made himself known to us. Here's how he continues in verse 19. He says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, since the very beginning, God's invisible qualities, what qualities? His eternal power and divine nature. We can see that from creation, is what Paul's saying. And they have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Paul is saying we can just look at the world around us. We can look at creation and we can say, there is a God out there. I don't know everything about him, but he is eternally powerful and he's got a nature that is divine. That's what Paul is saying. It is obvious to us. Now, we can't know everything about God from creation. We can't know about his love and his mercy and his kindness, and we can't actually even understand the gospel apart from another kind of revelation. Theologians call this idea that God is revealing himself to us, it's called general revelation, that we all get it, but we need specific revelation if we're gonna understand the gospel. But Paul wants us to understand it starts with everyone knows that there's a God and knows that they're in some way accountable to him. What do we see in creation that points us to the fact that there is a God out there, eternal power, divine nature? Just think about the design of this world. Think about the complexity of this world and how everything works together. Even if we just bring it down to just the human body, how this in creation, all these systems work together to create life. What Paul is saying is that we can look at that and just say, there is a designer behind that design. There is something out there. There is a God out there, eternal power and divine nature. I just think about how much faith it would take to try to believe that all this that we see, all the complexity is just the product of time and chance. How much faith would that take? Paul is saying God reveals himself in our creation. Think about the vastness of this world. Think about what we know about the vastness. How many light years from one side of the universe to the other? It is beyond comprehension. And to look at that and think that that started without a cause. We see in the vastness of the universe that there is a creator. Think about the beauty in this world. As I was writing this and writing some stuff just the other morning, I just opened up my window and there was this beautiful sunrise. And you look at that, and every time we see beautiful art in life, we think there is an artist behind that. There is a design. God has shown us incredible beauty in the world. Just think about this beautiful place that we live in. Think about how many times I've heard people say this, even that aren't God followers. They'll just say, I just feel close to God somehow when I'm in nature. And I'm just saying, like, absolutely. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's in the creation that God is speaking to us, telling us that he's here. And just think about the reality that we as humans, we just have this longing for meaning and purpose in this world. Other created things, other animals don't think about this, but we just believe somehow, like, there's gotta be something beyond this. I was made for more. And God wants us to have those longings because it will point us to the reality that there is a God. This isn't just, this creation is just not some kind of fortunate accident that just happened. It points to the reality that there is a God that's there. And if you just look at just simple studies, simple surveys that are done, asking people across our culture, do you believe in God? The statistics are almost always the same. It's 90%+ of people all the time say, I believe that there is a God out there. Now, they might not even call it God. They might call it a higher power. They'll call it something. But I believe this is what Paul is talking about, that we just know that there is something out there, eternal power, divine nature. God is trying to let us know, I'm here. I am here. I think about this memory that I have when I was a little kid. As I was trying to reflect back and remember how old I was, I'm imagining that I was probably about 8 or 9 years old, and I grew up in this tiny little podunk town in eastern Montana, and at 8 or 9 years old, I was the furthest thing from a theologian. I mean, all I wanted to do was ride bikes and shoot BB guns. That was all that mattered in the world. And my buddy and I, it was one of those kind of warm summer nights, and we're just laying on the cool grass and just looking up at the stars. And these 8 or 9 year olds started having a conversation about God. I don't even remember who said it first, but one of us just said, do you think there's a God? And we kind of shared what we thought about that and started asking the question, what do you think that God might be like? When I think about the answers that we came up, it was just totally crazy what we were thinking about. Again, not theologians. And we wondered, like, what do you think is gonna happen when we die? Like, where do you think this is all going? Like at 8 or 9 years old. I mean, I wasn't predisposed to be thinking about God, but there was just something about sitting and looking up at the stars that caused these young people to think about, what about God? That's what Paul's talking about. God isn't trying to be hidden. He is trying to reveal himself to us. He has enveloped us. He's enveloped us, friends, in evidence of his handiwork. If we're open, we see it everywhere. I love how David described it in Psalm 19. He says, the heavens declare. It's like they're screaming out. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, Yet their voice goes into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. God wants us to understand the truth. I am here. I'm out here. Eternal power, divine nature. But Paul tells us that there's a way that we often respond to that truth that God gives us. What do? We suppress that truth. I want to read verse 18 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What Paul is saying is that if we're going to try to act like there is no God out there, try to act like there's no evidence of that, we actually have to actively suppress it. I think the word picture that kind of captures this in my mind is, have you ever had like a beach ball in a swimming pool? And you try to keep it underneath the water, how much work it takes to try to push that down, and you're holding it, and you're holding it, and you're trying to sit on it and keep it down. And it's just about impossible. It keeps wanting to spill out. That's what Paul's talking about here, the revelation of God, that general revelation. He wants the world to know, and we've got to actually try to suppress it if we're going to keep that from being a truth in our life and a truth in our culture. We have to suppress it. And that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about godlessness. We want to suppress that truth. We want to live this life as if God doesn't exist. We want to be autonomous. We don't want to be in the reality that we are accountable to a holy and powerful and righteous God. But how do we do that? Paul talks about one of the ways that we suppress the truth is by what the Bible calls idolatry. Paul's going to talk about idolatry in a really specific way here. Here's how Paul describes idolatry. And idolatry is just simply, we grab a hold of other gods rather than the real God. Here's what Paul says as he continues in verse 21. This is idolatry. It says, for although they knew God, they knew that he was there, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The darkness of humanity. When we suppress the truth, our thinking becomes futile and our heart becomes darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Idolatry. Godlessness, making something other than God, the God of our life. And now the way Paul describes it there when he talks about worshiping images made in human likeness and birds and animals and reptiles, we just kind of think, well, that's not us. So definitely I'm not an idolater. But that's not where idolatry stops. We've gotten much more creative in terms of what idolatry looks like for us. And if you remember back in the fall, we did a whole series on this topic of idolatry. And I just want to remind you what a definition of idolatry is. It's when we take something that is good, actually something that's very good, something that maybe even God created, not evil in and of itself, but we take that thing that's good and we make it our God. We make it the ultimate thing in our life. That's the way we think about idolatry. That's how we do it in the 21st century America. And here's what Paul would want us to understand, what he would want us to understand, that in every way, you are designed by God as part of his creation, made in his image. You are designed to worship. You are designed to worship something in this life. If you don't worship the creator, you will worship something else. If you reject him, you will give your heart to something else. There will be something, friends, in this world that will capture your imagination, that will capture your allegiance, that you will actually give your life to. There's something that will create the resting place for the deepest, deepest hopes that you have in this world. There will be a God that you will make of your own making. There will be the place where you'll look to calm some of the chaos in your life. You will make a functional savior. What you think will bring you life. That's what Paul's talking about. We take a good thing and we make it a God thing. That is godlessness. And friends, that is true of me. That is true of you. That is true of everyone. There are ways that we take good things and we make them God in this world. And that's what makes the gospel beautiful. When we realize that we have tried to make our righteousness, that we've tried to make our validation, that we've tried to make our meaning and purpose in life out of something other than God, that makes us realize that our true validation, our true meaning and purpose can and will only be fulfilled in the good news that God is the one through Christ that makes us righteous before him. So here's the question. If this is true, if godlessness is something that every one of us has to hold the mirror up to our life, how is it, friends? How do you identify your idols? If there is darkness in you, if there is darkness in your heart, how is it that you identify? What are those things that are good that you have made God in this life? As I was studying for this, there was in Tim Keller's commentary on the book of Romans, there was an appendix, and I don't always read the appendixes, or appendices, how do you say it? Appendix? I don't know. But I read this, and it was so helpful that I want to take some of that content, and I want it to be helpful for you as well, because it got me to step back and just be honest and hold up the mirror and look at my own life. What are those good things in life that I can have the potential to make God in my life? What are some potential idols in our life? What are those things that we look for validation, for meaning and purpose in this life? If I make the good thing of the approval of people, being respected by people, if I make that a God thing, like I have to have that, that is approval idolatry. Or maybe in my life, I just think if I don't have a certain quality of life, a certain level of comfort, that is comfort idolatry. Maybe I'm in that place where I just feel like I've got to have this certain look about me. I've got to have a certain sense of beauty, a certain sense of body image. It is image idolatry, maybe a good thing that has become a God thing. Do we get to that place where we've got to have control of everything? Everything in our life. We don't have anything that can go wrong. So we put a steering wheel on every part of our life so we can have control. It's control idolatry. What if it makes me feel good that people are dependent upon me? They need me for help. Now, again, not like helping people, that is a very good thing. Am I right? Absolutely, it is a very good thing. But when it becomes a God thing, when I have to have people that need me in this life, even a good thing becomes a God thing. If I have to achieve certain things in my life, certain accomplishment, there can be achievement idolatry. If I have to have all the stuff and the money and the things, materialism idolatry. And maybe for some of us, we take church, we take religion. I've got to follow all the rules. My life has to look a certain way for other people. We can even make religious practice an idol in our life. Religion, idolatry. Maybe we just think that my life isn't gonna have meaning. I'm not gonna be validated if I don't have the right relationship. If I don't have Mr. Right, I don't have Miss Right. It is relationship idolatry. And the last one, I saved this for last because it's an election year. Maybe too soon. But what if I have to have my political party and my social cause making progress in the culture? That's what matters to me more than matters to God. It can be ideology, idolatry. We can make anything. And that's the thing that makes this so subtle and so tricky, is because all those things that I listed in and of themselves, they're not evil. But when those good things become ultimate things, it becomes an idol in our life. And when we have idols, when we're looking to something other than the gospel, we're looking to something other than Jesus himself to be our validation, to be our meaning and purpose, to be our righteousness, we are idolaters. And what Paul would say is godless. There is godlessness in our life. So what do we do? How do we identify what it is in us? Because these, I just listed all these possibilities, and that's not an exhaustive list. There's as many possibilities as there are people on the world. What is it for you? What are the things that would surface in your life as idols that would cause you to be godless in the eyes of God? Here's your assignment. I want to let you know that there's a, in the back of your chair, there's a QR code and a, a QR code, and there's sermon notes in there. And these questions that I'm going to read you, these were in Tim Keller's appendix to his commentary. And I just felt like as I wrestled with these questions and asked these questions honestly before God, they were so helpful for me to surface. What are those things that have the potential in my life to become ultimate things? Here's the list. What do I worry about most? What is it that I worry about most? What if I failed or lost it would cause me to feel that I did not even want to live? What keeps me going? What do I rely on or comfort myself with when things go bad or get difficult? Is there something other than God that the answer to that? What do I think most easily about? Another way to say it is, what does my mind go to when I am free to daydream? What preoccupies me when I'm just free to think? What is it that floods my heart and my mind? This might be one of my favorites. What prayer? What prayer, if unanswered, would make me seriously think about turning away from God? What is it that I want from God that I might actually want more than God? What makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? What do I really want and expect out of life? What would really make me happy? Where does my money, my time, and my energy flow freely and easily? Your time, your money, and your energy. Where does it just go effortlessly? What do I envy in others? What is it that other people have that makes me want that? Now, I will acknowledge that the answer to these questions aren't necessarily always going to be evil things. They're, like I said, they're probably going to be a lot of very, very good things. The hard work comes when we have to be honest. Do the answer to these questions, do I want those more than I want God? Am I hungry for those things in this life more than I'm hungry for God? And if the answer to that is yes, and when I did this exercise, the answer to that was yes, there were multiple things that I just thought, God, sometimes I want this more than I actually want you. What does this say? It says there's godlessness in our life. We are godless. So what do we do about it? Now, in the church world, I think there's a couple things that we talk about a lot, kind of the action point. One is like you just got to behave. You just got to stop sinning. Just keep doing the right thing. Now, acknowledging sin in our life, conviction of the Holy Spirit, confessing that sin, repenting of that sin, that should be the normal, ongoing experience of a follower of Jesus. But here's what I want to tell you. And don't start an email saying that I'm a heretic. I'm going to say it's not enough. It's not enough just to work on behavior. Yes, that is important. But what Paul is telling us is we've got to look at the sin beneath the sin. What is driving that behavior? What is it that I really, really want that is causing me to step outside of God's commands and design that he has for me, where he says I'll flourish? What is the sin underneath the sin? Another thing that we talk about is we talk about God's love for us. How important is that? Absolutely, it is so important. We've got to understand how much God loves us, that we belong. We belong to him. We are his child. But here's what I know to be true. You can tell people over and over and over again, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. But if we actually think in the deepest parts of us that there's something other than him that's actually gonna bring fulfillment to our life, that's gonna actually bring validation to our life, we will chase that thing more than we will chase him. We've got to go for the sin underneath the sin. We've got to understand more than just how God loves us. We've got to understand what is driving our heart. And Paul says it's idols. There's godlessness in our life that we have to surface. So if it's not just behaving, and it's not just knowing that we belong, what is it? What is the answer? Paul tells us it's the gospel. It's not behaving. It's not just that we belong, but it's that we believe the gospel. We believe that our ultimate righteousness is found in the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. We believe in the depths of who we are, that our validation doesn't come from us working hard to be validated by God and others. It comes through the cross of Christ, a righteousness that is from God and is by faith. It is the only thing that can break the idols in our life. We've got to believe the gospel. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just want to ask you to move in this place. Think about the people in this room, the people that are watching online, and maybe even after today, the people that might hear this. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move in their hearts right now. By your power, would you bring revelation? Would you bring understanding? Would you bring conviction to our heart? Would you allow us to see what are those things that we're honestly chasing in this life that is not God, that we believe is gonna bring us meaning and purpose, that we believe is gonna bring us validation, that we believe is gonna bring us righteousness. Jesus, today we repent of works righteousness. You are our only righteousness. We put our faith and our trust in you and you alone. And it's in your powerful name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.